if you'll turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3, deals with these very practical issues of living the Christian life. One subject that James continually addresses is the issue of the tongue. I'm sure that is one of our very favorite subjects, isn't it? We just love to think about the tongue and deal with the tongue and talk about the tongue. And if I will turn on, there we go. That'll help out. We just love to get our minds going on the tongue, don't we? Well, I say that tongue in cheek, no pun intended. But that is one area that we often want to back away from. We don't want to hear about the tongue. And yet, if we see what James says in this particular text, he emphasizes that the tongue is the key to living out the Christian life. I want to show you that, I trust, as we unfold this text this morning. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Well, it only weighs a couple of ounces, and it's tucked away somewhat inconspicuously in our mouths. But the tongue has brought down nations. The tongue has raised up empires. The tongue has raised up leaders. The tongue has comforted people in the most difficult times. Webster says that the tongue is the movable muscular structure attached to the floor of the mouth. Well, certainly we think about that movable muscular structure attached to the floor of the mouth, but we think of something much more when we see this word tongue. We're thinking of the whole speech. As a matter of fact, we're thinking of the whole personality and thought that is conveyed through the tongue. In the 1930s, there was a nameless Austrian paper hanger who rose to prominence in Germany. By 1933, he was proclaimed dictator of Germany. In 1938, September the 12th, the ears of the world were focused upon one tongue speaking from Nuremberg. In our own nation, television announcers, CBS, reminded its listeners, the entire civilized world is anxiously awaiting the speech of Adolf Hitler, whose single word, think about this, whose single word may plunge all of Europe into another world war. Well, we know, if we've read anything of history, that the inflammatory remarks that Hitler made concerning Czechoslovakia and their treatment of the Sudeten Germans soon engulfed the whole world in a global conflict, and it cost millions of lives. And this one man's tongue, intent on venomous attacks, turned a nation, one of the most civilized nations on the face of the earth, into committing some of the most barbaric and repressive actions. On the other hand, during that same period, 1944, as the Allied forces planned Operation Overlord, which we know as D-Day, there were thousands of young men, many of them teenagers from the age of 18, 19, 20, some in their early 20s, were preparing to face the fury of this same man whose single word threw the whole world into a conflict to face the army of Adolf Hitler. As they trained, they began to grapple with the reality that some of their companions, whom they had been with week after week and month after month in training and preparation and grueling and sweating and rappelling cliffs and going through all kinds of obstacles, that their very friends would be killed immediately as that assault took place. Some of those young men, probably most all of them, began to grapple with the brevity of their own lives and the reality that they too would face of quite possibly death. How do you convince these teenage boys who now had suddenly been thrust into manhood, and these young men to jump from airplanes while there are tracer bullets going off all around them, and gunfire so thick you would have thought grass had grown in the sky? How do you convince them to do that? How do you convince a group of young men to jump from their amphibious vehicles in the face of all sorts of gunfire and the certainty of death to plunge forward? Again, it was a word. It was a speech. It was talk. The Allied commander, General Dwight Eisenhower, spent his weeks prior to D-Day going from one company to another, spending all the time he could talking with men and giving speeches and meeting with men in small groups and encouraging them and exhorting them. And certainly we could say that guns and bombs and fighting machinery won the day at D-Day, but I think, to be more accurate, we have to say that the tongue, with words that were fitly spoken, instilled bravery in those thousands of men who were victorious on the shores of Normandy. The power of the tongue. Great contrast. James deals with the contrast. The tongue used for perverse reasons, but the tongue also used for proper reasons. The tongue is what has brought to us the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ, piercing the darkness of men's hearts and awakening us by the work of the Holy Spirit to see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the tongue that in vivid word pictures has set forth the clarity of the person of Christ and the work of Christ and His sufficiency as prophet, priest, king, and redeemer. It is tongues that have encouraged and strengthened believers through all sorts of difficult times. It is the tongue that also has been used to deceive and corrupt and dupe multitudes. But positively, the tongue has brought us untold delight as we've been taught the word of truth. And so the tongue, rightly used, has a proper effect upon every facet of life. Now, as we come to the third chapter of James, we find in many ways that he compresses the very lengthy instructions and teaching concerning the tongue found in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. He compresses that into an incredible exposition upon the tongue and the power of the tongue. Now, in each one of the chapters of James' epistle, we find him mentioning the tongue. But this third chapter is the one that gives the most potent exposition of the human tongue. And later on in this chapter, we see where he explains the latent dangers that are found within the tongue. But here he shows us the enormous possibilities that are found in the tongue. And here's the point he's making. If we can control our tongues, we can control the whole of our lives. And how is that so? Well, to begin with, he offers, in the first place, a shocking statement. One of the most common problems that churches face today is a lack of teachers. As a matter of fact, I don't know that I've ever spoken with a pastor in my 22 years of pastoring and my additional year serving on church staffs where they said, "Oh, we've got more teachers than we can imagine. They're just running out of our ears. We don't know what to do with all of them." I don't know that I've run across anyone that said that. Instead, there's always been those things of what can we do to try to get more teachers. And denominations have gone to great lengths to try to fill this gap and aid their churches in recruiting people to teach. So why does James make what seems to imply the statement that the last thing in the world you want to do is teach? Notice what he says. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Well, to begin with, James is addressing an audience of Jewish Christians who grew up with rabbis. And the word rabbi means great one. And unfortunately, many of those who had achieved the title of rabbi were more concerned about all the perks that went with the office of being rabbi. They loved the attention. They loved the applause of men. You remember how Jesus spoke of
of the rabbis going along in their long flowing robes with tassels and holding the key of knowledge symbolically, showing their authority as teachers, and how they loved the applause of men, how they loved the attention, that there was something about their whole ambition, not for the glory of God, but for themselves. And so it was that way of thinking that evidently had begun to creep over into Christian circles. And now there were some among the audience whom James addressed who were embracing that attitude of some of the Jewish rabbis. And they were thinking of the praise and the applause and the attention, and maybe even the financial gain that would be theirs if they began to be teachers. So there was something wrong about the whole motivation. Many of these people were from the lowest end of society. Many of them were uneducated and had very little of the world's goods. And so they thought, if I can just become a teacher, then I'm going to get all sorts of approval and all sorts of attention, and I may have had my pockets along the way. And James is saying, wait a minute. You've got to go back and relook your motivation for teaching. And so he warns that this office that uses extensively the tongue must be entered into carefully. At first, he explains about this careful recruiting. He makes this shocking statement, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren." And he serves to exhort the members of the church, as Curtis Vaughn put it, to be more concerned about your fitness for teaching than the external trappings of the office. The reputation of the teacher, the popularity of the teacher, the position of the teacher appealed to many of them. But unfortunately, the corresponding accountability before God was not the thing they had on their minds. And so they liked the title, but they didn't want the corresponding character of the teacher. And so James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren." And it helps us understand that the purpose of the church is never to manipulate or cajole people into teaching. Now, that's sometimes very difficult in church circles. When you have a committee or a leadership group that's looking at classes here and classes there, and how are we going to fill this, and how are we going to get someone else to do this? Well, I know what I'll do. I can twist so-and-so's arm behind their back, and I'll get them to fill that class. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren." He is warning us that as the church, we are never to be in that situation where we feel as though we have to manipulate people in order to fill some position of teaching. Why is that important? Because those who teach are the ones who are bringing influence upon their students. They're the ones that are conveying ideas and thoughts and doctrines. And they're helping to shape and influence those who sit at their feet. We think about what happened in Nazi-led Germany as Hitler motivated a nation and shaped and influenced a nation. We think of what happened recently in Uganda and what happened a couple of decades ago in Georgetown, Guyana, where hundreds and hundreds of people committed mass suicide. Why? Because someone else had shaped their thinking and had instilled doctrines, we could say, false doctrines into their minds and convinced them to do that. We think of entire denominations that have accepted things that are absolutely clearly contrary to the Word of God. How has that happened? Through those who have influenced their thinking, through those who have taught them. That's why James says, "Let not many of you, my brethren, become teachers." Words can move people to change their whole way of thinking. We've probably all known college students who have left home, perhaps believing in the Bible, and they come back and they're wild-eyed, radical, and they don't care what the Scripture says. And on the other hand, we've seen those who have left unbelieving, whose minds and hearts have been changed, again because of the power of the words, the word of truth spoken, and they've been changed, radically changed, and they become followers of Jesus Christ. It works both ways, doesn't it? You see, teaching within the church can lead to despair or delight,
to confusion or understanding, to true assurance or false assurance, to cynicism or faith, to discouragement or encouragement. And as I work on this text, I thought about the many, many people under whom I've sat and I've been taught through the years in Sunday school classes, all the way back into what we used to call the primaries. I still remember some of those classes and coming through and preaching services and college classrooms and seminary and conferences. I mean, all of those folks have had an effect upon my life. And some of those individuals, by the work of the Spirit, have helped to open my eyes to the glories of the Word of God. And some of those individuals left me in the dark. Perhaps they didn't realize they were leaving me in the dark. Perhaps some, probably very few, but some may have knowingly pushed me toward the dark. That's happened with every one of us. We're influenced by those who teach. And so James tells us we've got to watch out about our recruiting techniques. And then the second thing is that we are to have a pure motivation in teaching. And he explains why. But not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. The word knowing here implies that it was common knowledge among these individuals that those who taught were going to face, as he says, a stricter judgment. And the word stricter simply means a greater judgment. That is, he is emphasizing the serious responsibility of teaching, that it requires a reckoning before the Lord, that God takes the business of teaching seriously, and so should we. And so whether you are teaching children or youth or adults, as a teacher, you are placed in a position of authority over your students. And as a teacher, the question is, do you seek to help those students know Jesus Christ and grasp the truths of God's Word? Do you seek to prepare as best you're able with what God has entrusted to you to understand the Word of God? Do you seek to accurately convey the truths of the Word of God? Now, we must be certain that everyone who teaches is still learning. One writer said the fundamental qualification for teaching is learning. I think that is a great statement and very accurate. If you think you've already learned everything, you are unqualified to teach. It is those who are learning that are qualified to teach. And as one who is learning, that means that you do not know everything. And so in all likelihood, you will probably say something that is incorrect. You will teach something that is inaccurate. And you may even fail to get a doctrine straight here or there, because you're still learning. I think the question is, what is your motivation in that? That's what James is addressing. For every one of us, this side of heaven, is still learning, and we're still growing in the knowledge of the truth, and so we don't have all knowledge. I must admit that I shudder to think of some of the things that I have spoken from the pulpit and in classroom settings over the years. I was telling Tom last night, was mentioning a little church where I'd preached when I was probably 18, 17, something like that. And I still remember how absolutely horrid, horrid, pathetic, horrible it was. If I could rip a few things from my mind, that would be one of those things. Because what I taught lacked the full bearing and weight of Scripture. But I was learning, and I'm thankful for that. James says, you will incur a stricter judgment as you teach. So what is to be your motivation? Well, I think we are first to seek to rightly divide the word of truth, as Paul exhorted Timothy. Do we seek to properly interpret Scripture as best we can, as best we understand? Are we growing in our understanding of interpretation? Or are we just simply making the Scripture say whatever we want it to say? That's not adequate. It's a wrong motivation. You need to seek to understand, what does the Word of God say? And then the second thing, are our motives pure in seeking to help those at our charge understand properly concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel? As Paul said, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. The problem James addresses really is the issue of ambition. Those who were teaching out of selfish ambition instead of a sense of divine constraint. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritan fathers, explained about ambition. He said, "Ambition is a gilded misery, a secret poison, a hidden plague, the engineer of deceit, the mother of hypocrisy, the parent of envy, the original of vices, the moth of holiness, the blinder of hearts, turning medicines into maladies and remedies into diseases." So if there's something wrong in our ambition, James reminds us, don't be quick to teach. Get your ambition straightened out first. The question is, does that mean we are to give up in teaching on teaching in light of this? Are all of us to suddenly turn in our letters of resignation and say, well, because we incur a stricter judgment, we're not to teach? No. Because if that sense of divine compulsion to teach, then we certainly are to find our motives not for the position or for the recognition, but for a passion to make Jesus Christ known to others. And so what James is doing is helping us to raise up teachers that are serious-minded about teaching the Word of God. And I pray that God might raise up more teachers than we could ever imagine to know what we would do with those teachers. I pray that He might do that. But in so doing, that those teachers might have the right ambition to pursue the glory of God. But notice the second issue that is presented in this text. And this is what I would call the underlying premise of the text. You know, what we must ask, was James simply picking on teachers? Was he out to ream teachers through and through? Or was James aiming for something else? Well, I think he's holding up high standards for teachers, but in the process, he doesn't mean that the rest of us can slide when it comes to the issues of the tongue. And the first thing he calls to our attention is a cause for alarm. He makes the assertion, "For we all stumble in many ways." He speaks of a teacher. He says, yes, you teachers, even though you teach, even though you're exercising a sense of authority over your class, and you are holding forth the Word of God, you're still a sinner at best. And you stumble in many ways. In other words, you're never to become a demagogue thinking that you have already accomplished everything and you have arrived. No, you're still a sinner. You're still in need of grace. But how about those of you who are sitting and listening to the teaching, the preaching? He says, of you as well, "For we all stumble in many ways." That was another way of saying that we sin in a variety of ways. The present tense of the verb stumbling pictures that this is the common consistent lot of all of us. Whether we're teachers or whether we're those who are sitting under teaching, we sin. Now here's the question I believe James is setting forth. Does that alarm you? Do you read this and say, well, you know, we're all sinners? Sometimes we say that casually in order to excuse sin, don't we? Or do we read this with a sense of passion? "For we all stumble in many ways, and it grieves me that I stumble. It grieves me that there are areas of my life that do not look like Jesus Christ. It grieves me that I am not seeking in every way to speak as Christ spoke and to treat others as Christ treated them and to have even the attitude that Jesus Christ had." You see, I think that's what James is aiming for. Does it alarm you when you consider your own propensity for sin? You might be a teacher. Do you realize your own propensity for sin and the grace of God that is necessary for you? And the fact that even as a teacher, you must continually work on the issue of sin in your life. How about you who are not teaching? Does that mean you can slide? Absolutely not. He says, "For we all," James included himself, "for we all stumble in many ways." We look at Jesus Christ and we see that He was tempted in all things as we are. All things as we are, yet without sin. But we look at ourselves and He says, "But we all stumble in many ways." So how do we get a grip on this issue of sin? How do we seek to sin less and less? Not become sinless, we realize none of us are. But how do we seek to sin less and less? To take seriously the Bible's teaching concerning holiness of life and conduct. Well, he offers a checkpoint for us. He gives us what Alec Motyer calls the master key for dealing with sin. Listen to what he says in verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, we could think for a moment that James is just kind of dealing with some casual conversation, talking about the tongue, and almost causing despair as we look at this. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Well, immediately we hear the word perfect, and our brains check out. We say, hey, that doesn't include me, does it? Because I'm not a perfect man, I'll never be a perfect person until I stand before the Lord. Let's zero in on what he's talking about. James is saying, yes, we all do stumble in a variety of ways, but if we are able to control our tongues, we're able to put a bridle on the multitude of other sins in our lives, and that will bring us on into a greater maturity. Again, I quote Motyer as he helps us to see this. He says, there is hardly a sin more pervasively exposed and condemned than sins of speech. According to Genesis 3:12, the first actual sin following the fall was the sin of speech. Matching this, when Paul wants to exemplify the fact that the whole world, with no individual exception, is unrighteous and without understanding or concern to do good, he crystallizes his general charges into this fact, that their throat, by there he's talking about the whole world, their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Isaiah explained this alienation from the presence of a holy God and his inability to join the heavenly chorus of adoration in his sense of personal doom by admitting this, I am a man of unclean lips. It would be impossible to pretend that ordinarily we see the tongue in this light. We rarely stand alongside Genesis and Paul, Motyer says, in finding our speech to be the primary evidence of our fallen state. But it is the tongue. It is the tongue that James says is the hinge upon which everything in the personality turns. The tongue. Deal with the tongue, and you master the whole body as well. Not the language. That the man who is able to check his tongue from stumbling is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And by the word perfect, he suggests that we have entered into a completeness and a maturity that will mark us when God has fully wrought in us all that he intends for us in Christ, as one writer put it. John puts it like this in 1 John 3, that one day when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is. That's for which we're aiming. That is our anticipation. That is our great hope, as James calls this. But in the meantime, what are we to do as Christians? We to just say, well, you know, everybody sins, so don't worry about it. Or are we to take seriously what James reminds us, for we all stumble in many ways? I must be honest that oftentimes I've looked at this passage and I thought of it rather despairingly, as though James were saying, hey, forget it. You can't control your tongue. You can't control anything else. But that's not the intent at this point. Now, later on, he talks about the tongue being a fire in a world of iniquity, a raging forest fire. That's not his intent in these first few verses. He is instead showing us the tongue as the master key, the hinge upon which the whole personality turns. And he is saying, look, you look at your life and you look at the issues of sin, and sometimes you're overwhelmed and you're thinking, how in the world can I deal with sin in my life? James says, deal with your tongue, for that's where the sin is concentrated. Deal with your tongue, and it will have a radical effect upon every other part of your personality. Now, when we think of the tongue, we often think of our speech, but certainly we must also think of the words that we form in our minds, the thoughts, sometimes the word pictures, sometimes things that we're silent about. And so it is all of those thoughts that are running through our mind. That is our speech. That is our tongue. And so if we're going to be concerned about our speech, we must naturally be concerned about our thoughts, because our thoughts make up our speech. And if we're going to be concerned about our tongue, we must also very naturally be concerned about our attitudes. For our attitudes often affect the way we speak, don't they? And we must also guard what we watch and guard what we listen to and guard what we do. For all of those things certainly affect our speech. And we must surely give attention to our relationships, especially those at home and at church. For if we leave those relationships unchecked, then we will find ourselves sinning against one another with our tongues, perhaps with our attitudes. Now, how does all of this fit together into the framework of daily life? I want you to see what James does. He shifts to two illustrations, and then he drives home a very simple assertion. Let's notice these in what I would call the main assertion that he is making. Scholars agree that the illustrations he uses in verses 3 and 4 were not something that no one else had ever heard. They were common illustrations. Bits in the mouths of horses, rudders on ships, those are used to illustrate various things. But James brings the whole issue of the tongue to focus upon this. And first, notice how he very simply illustrates this, masterfully setting this forth. We saw in verse 2 that James says, if a man is able to bridle his tongue, he is able to bridle the whole body as well. Now he transitions with that idea of a bridle, and you're thinking of a horse, to verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Now think about a horse. 1,000 pounds of raw fury and power. I'm sometimes amazed when I see some of the educational shows about wild horses, and you see these massive animals running free and men trying to tame them and trying to catch them, and how they're so full of fury. You know, you could take the strongest man in the world and he would strain in what he is lifting if he was lifting several hundred pounds, but you put that on the back of a horse, it doesn't bother him in the least bit. He can go run a mile with it. No big deal to a horse. That horse has all kinds of energies and passions within it, a fury within it. But he's controlled by that bit that is stuck in his mouth and the bridle in the hands of the person riding the horse. One summer, before returning to college, I worked on a ranch. Now, lest you get the idea that I was the guy with the cowboy hat and the boots riding around, getting the cattle moving around, I was not that. I was a hand, a hired hand. I built fences, and I cleaned brush and stuff like that. But one day, the ranch boss let me ride one of the horses. And I was so excited, and so they put me on a horse whose name was Lightning. Now, I'm not making this up. This was a horse's name. He was a quarter horse, and he had some Arabian blood in him. And I found out he really did. He was a beautiful, beautiful animal. And I climbed up into the saddle with a bit of fear and trepidation because, you know, I was used to driving a car. I was not used to riding a horse. And about the time I got settled into the saddle, the boss's son, who worked on the ranch with this very sickly grin on his face, slapped the rear of the horse. The last thing I knew, I had been bolted forth like I'd been shot out of a cannon. And there was nothing but dust behind me. And I thought, how do you stop this thing? You know, there's no gears on this. It was scary. I can still almost tremble thinking about that experience. I thought, I am going to die right here on this horse. And then I remembered, pull back. And so I pulled on those reins, and that piece of steel pulled into the mouth of that horse, and he slowed down, and he stopped. Now, that horse was a whole lot more powerful than me, but the bit in his mouth controlled him. Look what James says. We put the bits into the horses' mouths. These horses that have all this strength and this raw fury, all of this passion, what we might say inward passion. How do you control him? You put the bit into his mouth and he obeys you. You know, I felt like I was in control. I could pull one way and the horse would go that way. I'd pull another way and the horse would go. I'd let off on the bit and he would take off. I'd pull back and he would slow down. It was amazing. Extraordinary. 1,000-pound animal doing that. Why? Because of the bit. James says, you've got passions just like that horse. They rage with fury within you. You want to get a grip on those things? The key is putting the bit in your own tongue. Pulling the reins back on your tongue. He is showing us with this very simple illustration, if we learn to deal with our tongues, we're going to have a better handle on reining in the passions of our lives. But notice the next. He speaks of what we might call the, not the inward passions as with a horse, but the outward pressures. Those mighty ships on the water. Verse 4. Look at the ships also. They are so great and are driven by strong winds. Are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. The ship is affected by everything about it. You've sometime read of ships that are listing. That means that the waves and the wind are directing the ship and they're turning. Something has happened. They've lost power. Or maybe the rudder is broken. And all the forces around the ship, not the ship itself, but the forces around the ship are controlling that ship. But if the ship is in good shape, then the thing that directs it is not some massive instrument, but this small instrument in comparison to the size of the ship called a rudder. And it's hidden beneath the surface of the water. And it directs that ship and enables that ship to navigate dangerous waters. And that ship may be in the midst of all kinds of high winds and waves and rough seas, but it keeps plowing through. The illustration is very simple. Every one of us face external pressures. We could adopt the terms of wind. We can think of the winds of adversity. Or we could think of the shifting tides of worldliness. Or we could think of waves of pain and waves of trouble and waves of affliction. How do we continue faithfully in devotion to Jesus Christ? How do we go through those times? James says, you've got a rudder in your life. It's your tongue. It's your tongue. You get a grip on that rudder and you're going to be able to navigate through the difficulties of life. Now notice how he offers the proper boast of the tongue. Verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Don't think of the word boast here as implying something evil, but instead the word literally means justifiably boast. The tongue is right. It is able to do great things, even though it is such a little part of your body. And what James is saying is that the tongue is of great importance in controlling our inward passions. We all have them. And our external pressures. And we all have those. He says, concentrate on the tongue. There is a correlation between an unbridled tongue in the sinfulness of life. Now, how do we put the tongue to good use? Let me give you 5 things by way of a practical exercise. First, be conscious of the power of the tongue. The tongue can build up and the tongue can tear down. Your tongue can do that. The tongue can encourage or discourage. The tongue can sow seeds of faith or seeds of discord. So be conscious of the power of your tongue. You say, well, I'm not a Dwight Eisenhower speaking the truth. I'm not an Adolf Hitler speaking to a nation. No, but you're you, and your tongue has great power within it. Be conscious of that. Second thing, ask the Lord to help you guard your tongue, your mouth. Psalm 141:3 says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. That might be a good prayer to memorize. Lord, I need you to have control of the doors today. on my mouth, control my tongue. Psalm 19:4, one from which we're very familiar, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, or my rock and my redeemer. And so in that, we're consciously looking to the Lord, specifically about our tongue. At this point, our great concern is not as much our passions and the pressures about us, it is our tongue. Third, discipline yourself to speak truth, to avoid exaggeration, and by all means, avoid tearing down someone else's character. Proverbs 13:3, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. And so, we exercise discipline. We seek to engage our minds before we engage our tongue. It's usually a good exercise, sometimes difficult to do, and we have to discipline ourselves. If we were offering testimonials, and I asked, how many of you have ever gotten in trouble with your tongue? Every hand in the place would go up. Every one of us. And so, he says, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Fourth, exercise self-control in the way you respond to others. Another very simple proverb, 15 verses 1 through 2. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Have you thought about those times where your tongue is let loose with something and you've hurt a relationship and afterwards that verse comes back? A gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. And then fifth, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, that we are to remember Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Listen to what else he says that relates back to the tongue. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You see how Peter said, even with the Lord, deceit was not found in his mouth. He did not revile in return. He uttered no threats, but what did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He lived with that consciousness of his Father. Do we live with a consciousness that he is Lord? The master key to your inward passions and external pressures is found in your tongue. And so, we must put the bit into our own mouths. We must guide the rudder of our own life, or of our own mouth, to help direct us through the raging storms of life. You may be a teacher. If so, you use your tongue all the time. And so you're reminded by this text, as I'm reminded by this text, to remember the power of your tongue and how it influences others. So guard your heart. Guard your tongue. And then all of us stumble in many ways. But there is help for us who work on the tongue. We've all got a challenge before us. Guard your heart, yes, but guard your tongue. Let us pray.